And this morning we're going to be doing something that's a little bit of a different teaching for this series. It's not really part of what we're looking at, of course, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. We're going to look this morning at the intermediate state, death and the intermediate state. In other words, we're not looking at the final consummation here, but the topic of death and the intermediate state until the final consummation. And so our text is going to be in Luke chapter 23. If you want to open there, it'll be up here on the screen, as always. Luke 23, verses 38 through 43. Hear the word of God. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." I remember a number of years ago I was doing a funeral. And I had finished the funeral, and somebody came up to me afterwards, and they said, "Thanks, we appreciated what you said today." And it was one of the guests at the funeral. He said, "But everything except for you said that the person who had died was right now up in heaven with God." This person was clearly a believer. It was a friend of mine, and I knew they were a believer. And I said, "Yes, they're up with God." And this person said, "Why do you all want to say that? They're not with God right now." He said, "They're asleep awaiting the last day and the resurrection." And this person was advocating a doctrine that is known as soul sleep, which is actually fairly common. It's not unknown in the Christian church. That when we die, we actually go to sleep, because the Scripture does speak of death as sleep. And so I talked to the gentleman for a while, and that's what we're going to talk about today. What actually happens when we die? Now, as I said, this topic doesn't directly fit in a sense that we're really looking at the consummation and the way things are finally going to be. But this is an important topic, because how many of you in this room are going to die? How many of you in this room have already been to funerals before? All of this is a common occurrence. And so this is a very, very important topic, because we all face it many times in life, and then it culminates, of course, in our own death. What is death? What goes on at death? Where are we going to be? This is what is actually occupying the mind of the thief on the cross in our text today. He is realizing, obviously, his death is imminent. He's on a cross. And he's saying to Jesus, "I want you to remember me in my death." And we're going to talk about actually what he's actually asking and what Jesus promises him, which is even more than what the man asks. But that's the topic we want to look at. What is death? What goes on at death? And what is the intermediate state that we're talking about? Let's begin by talking about what happens at death. Now, let me say before I jump into this, the Scripture uses the term death in at least three different ways. It refers to spiritual death, which is the state of all humanity apart from Christ. When you and I are born, you are born stone cold dead. You're alive physically, you are dead spiritually. So was I. Apart from Christ, we are dead. We're told you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Obviously, Paul's not writing to people who have physically died. They are spiritually dead. The Scripture also speaks of, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the second death, which is eternal death. This is those who have not only lived apart from Christ, they died apart from Christ, and so their spiritual death will continue for eternity. Spiritual death does not mean that my spirit does not exist or that it is not conscious. What it means is it's separated from God. It is under the wrath of God. It is not under God's mercy in Christ. Those are two ways the Scripture speaks of it. Eternal death is just spiritual death continued for eternity. I'm not talking about either one of those. When I use the term death this morning, I'm talking about physical death. What happens when we physically die? The first thing that we have to grasp biblically regarding physical death is physical death is when the spirit departs and the body ceases to function. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. Now, why do I say this? A couple of texts. James chapter 2, verse 26. Notice what James says. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, James here is just taking this because he's really talking about faith and works, but he just takes for granted that people will understand. When the spirit leaves, what happens to the body? It dies. That is death. The definition of death is the spirit and the body are separated. One micromilligigasecond before your spirit departs, your body is still alive. And the second, you can't slice the time. When your spirit departs, you're dead immediately. The two are separated. That is what the Scripture means by death. Furthermore, we can say that actually we know that they separate. The book of Ecclesiastes gives us a little bit more information. Ecclesiastes 12:7, the writer of Ecclesiastes here at the end is summing up what is true and what Qohelet had said and what the problems were. And he's getting down and he's going through life and he comes to the end of life and says this, "And the dust," speaking of our body, "returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Notice here, he's same thing as James. There's these two components to being a human. There's your body, your material part, the part that comes from the dust of the ground, and there is your spirit that has come from God. And he says, at death, what happens? The body goes into the ground. Does the spirit go into the ground? No, not for a millisecond. The spirit is never in the ground. The spirit immediately reports back to God, who then disposes of the spirit as he sees fit. We'll come to what that disposing of. Now, this is clearly a reference. Ecclesiastes 12:7, notice there, the dust returns to the ground. Have we heard this text before? Back in Genesis, it's part of the curse. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, if you look at the creation account, notice Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from what? The dust of the ground. So he's made his body, but is Adam alive as a body? No, he's not alive yet. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Where does the spirit come from? God. God puts it into him, and man became a living being. What's the writer to Ecclesiastes saying? Death is the reversal of this process. The breath goes back out of the person, goes back to God, and what happens to the body? It returns back to the dust of the earth. That is what the Scripture is teaching. And so, this is a reversal of the creation. And in fact, you can see this in some New Testament text. Look at the death of Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Jesus is on the cross. He has finished all of his atoning work. And he says, "Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last." What did Jesus do? He died. He gives his spirit back to the Father. He physically dies. Notice it's two separate, it's one event with two aspects. The spirit returns to God who gave it. The body dies. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. And as far as I know, these are the only two direct accounts in the New Testament of one being the Son of God, Jesus, and the other being a believer dying. This is the only direct account we have of what happened. And notice what it says happened. "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Does that sound familiar? Who prayed that before? Jesus prayed it to the Father. "Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against him.'" Does that sound familiar? Jesus on the cross again. Stephen's just imitating Jesus. And then, notice, he cried this out, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, that's a euphemism, but what does it mean? What happened to Stephen's body? It died. The spirit goes back to God, the body dies. That is how the Scripture views death. The spirit leaves the body, goes back to God, the body goes into the ground, and in fact, the term is sleep, which we'll come back to. So, physical death is a separation of the body and the soul, or the body and the spirit. Soul and spirit, I think, are just two words for the same aspect of humanity. We have a material part, and we have an immaterial part. The material part comes from the dust of the ground. The immaterial part has come from God. Physical life was created when these two were joined, and physical death comes when they separate. In other words, death is not the cessation of existence. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. Life is the joining of the spirit and the body. always in our creation, and that's what happened. And our death is the reversal of that, and our resurrection is going to be the going back to the way things originally were. Now, that's what happens at death. Let's talk about the intermediate state. When the spirit leaves our body, what happens? What does the scripture teach? What is the intermediate state? Now, first, we'll look at the intermediate state of the soul. If you're a believer, here's what happens. Your soul goes to be with God immediately. No passage of time whatsoever. It is an immediate transportation into the presence of God. Notice in our text today in Luke chapter 22, here's what the thief says. The thief is on the cross and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I'm not going to get overly technical with you here, but I think a better translation of the Greek manuscripts at this point, and if you notice in the NIV, they even have this as a marginal note, is, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingly power." Now, there's two different ways the manuscripts read. Some have, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Some have, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingly power." I think kingly power is better. And the reason I think that is, number one, there's a lot more manuscripts that have that. It's a cross family, but I'm not going to get technical on you on that. But here's the real deal. The thief is on the cross. He's a Jew. What did the Jews mean by Messiah coming into his kingdom? What happened when the Messiah came into his kingdom? Everybody's raised from the dead. What the thief is saying is, "Look, I know I'm about to die. When you set up your messianic kingdom, I want you to remember me." In other words, "I'm going to go away. I don't expect to be with you right now. But when you set up your messianic kingdom, I expect you, will you please remember me?" And Jesus, in light of that, and this is very clear and emphatic, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And it cannot be stronger. In the Greek, it cannot be stronger. The emphasis is on the word today. You do not have to wait. I am telling you, you think you're going to wait a while and I'm going to remember you. I will remember you today. When you die, you will be with me. And where will you be with me? In paradise, which in the New Testament is a reference to heaven. You're going to be in the presence of God with me when? Today. This is the hope of the believer. Other passages of Scripture. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Notice what Paul says. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body..." Now notice, so what Paul's talking about by living here, what does he mean? He's talking about physical life. "If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two," between physical life and physical death. Here's why. "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." And he goes on and says, "But you all need me to stay here, so I'm going to stay. I'm confident that's what God's going to do." Now, what is Paul saying is going to happen? If Paul dies, where does he go? Does he go to a holding pen? Does he wait? Does he have any... Would it make any sense for Paul to say, "I'm so confused about this because I could die and my soul could go into a state of sleep for a while, or I could keep on living and doing fruitful work"? Would that be a hard decision for Paul? No, Paul would say, "Well, then I want to keep on living." But what happens if Paul dies? What happens to him? He goes directly to be with Christ. And Paul says, "That's so much better than what I got. Even though I've got all this work to do, man, part of me wants to go ahead and get up there, and I want to get this done. I want to go ahead and die and get up there to be with Christ." Another verse where Paul says this, is in our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul had already said in verse 6 that to be in the body is to be absent from the Lord. There's a sense in which it's not that the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in us, it's not that we're not with God or united with Christ, but there's a sense in which as long as you and I are in this body, we are not directly in the presence of God. And so notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Is there any hint here of being away from the body and sleeping or in a holding pen at all? Paul says, "If I die this second, where will I be? At home with the Lord. I will be there directly in Christ's presence." That's the only two options for a believer. You are in your body or you are in heaven with God. There is no other place for you to be. This is what Paul's telling the Corinthians. Another passage, we won't turn there, but think of the transfiguration. We oftentimes don't think about this, but Jesus is on the mount, and who appears with Jesus on the mount? Moses and Elijah. Now you could say, well, Elijah never died. Did Moses die in the Old Testament? On the Mount of Transfiguration, is Jesus shaking Moses and saying, wake up, dude? No. And in fact, we're told, what are Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about? How he's going to Jerusalem and how he's about to accomplish everything that the law and the prophets had pointed towards. They're very, very well aware of what Jesus has been doing and what's going on at that moment. And Moses has been dead for 1,400 years. But Moses' spirit has been in the presence of God. Another passage that speaks of this, Hebrews chapter 12. Now in this section in Hebrews, you remember in Hebrews 11, we get the list of the great hall of fame of faith, all of these great saints that have gone on before. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, he uses an analogy and says, we're running a race, and who's sitting in the stands watching us and cheering us on? All of those saints, this great cloud of witnesses. And he goes on down, and then he's pointing out to the Hebrew Christians, you need to understand this, these people are being tempted to return to the old covenant shadows and types. And he's saying, don't do that. Those were earthly shadows. We've got the heavenly reality. And notice how all of these aspects are about what's going on in heaven. But you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now, it is true that the heavenly Jerusalem sometimes just simply refers to the church. But in this context, it does not. And it's clear it does not, because notice where everything else is. This is all what is actually going on in heaven. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Where's that at? Up in heaven. The angels are gathered around God's throne and they are worshiping. And then notice what he says. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written where? In heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men. Where is he at? In heaven. And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Where are they? In heaven. What the writer here is saying, and then he goes on and says, to Jesus, who's the mediator of a new covenant. Where is Jesus at? He's in heaven. What he is saying is, when you and I gather in worship, there's a sense in which, who do we join in the worship with? All the saints who've gone on before. All the saints who have gone on before are around God, worshiping at His throne. And what we do, the writer to Hebrews is saying, is that's what we come to. We are at this. He's saying, don't go back to the earthly Jerusalem. Don't go back to some earthly temple. You're not interested in that. We've got the real deal. And when we join together, we are joining with that. And notice part of it is the spirit of righteous men made perfect. Believers who are already part of this assembly. They're not in a holding pen. They're not sleeping. They are part of this. One other verse that would point this out is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. There's several of these in the book of Revelation. I'm just going to pull one of them out. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now, what altar is he talking about here? Is this an altar on earth? This is the heavenly altar. Okay? And he sees under that altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? These souls of righteous men that are there, these are martyrs, are they asleep? Are they aware of the passage of time? Yes. How long, God, must it be? They are obviously aware of what is going on and they are crying out to God. The point is, in none of these are they asleep or dead or anything else. One last one that we won't turn to, but it's a famous thing. If you remember Jesus, you can look this up in Mark 12. Jesus is debating with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And so they say, this whole idea is cockamamie. And they come to Jesus and they say, we got a story for you. There's this woman who marries, you know, seven different brothers. They're fulfilling the law, and then they all die, and you say they're resurrected, and so when they're resurrected, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus says, you all err because you don't understand the power of God, and you don't know the Scripture. They think they've got these silly little things that show resurrection is wrong, And Jesus says, your problem is you don't know how powerful God is. Those might be a problem for man. They're not a problem for God. So God's going to resurrect him. He says, and you don't know the scriptures. And he goes back and he says, haven't you read in the account with Moses in the bush that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And in fact, it says in one of the gospel accounts that one of the teachers was like, whoa, that is good teaching there. You understand the scripture, Jesus. I'm sure Jesus appreciated him saying that to him. Yeah, thanks. I wrote the book. I'm glad you're explaining it to me. But Jesus is pointing something out there. I want to ask you a question. When God says that to Moses, when is that? Are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still physically alive? Is this after the death of Christ? It's 1400 B.C. But apparently, Jesus points out and says, he's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They are alive. Their body is still not alive, but their spirit is alive to God. So the first thing for a believer, your soul, if I fall over right now and die, if I just trip off this stage and die, before I hit the ground, where is my spirit? Now, a couple days from now, y'all will put my body in the ground and would do all of that. Is my spirit in the ground with it? No. It is in the presence of God, already has been, already been worshiping for days. Okay? Now, if you're an unbeliever, your spirit does return to God briefly, and then it's banished from the presence of God. The scripture doesn't go a lot into the intermediate state for unbelievers, because the real concern for them is the final state, which is actually the main concern in all of Scripture. There's much, much, much more about the resurrection of the body than there is about this intermediate state. We're going to be looking at that for several weeks. But in this intermediate state, the best passage we have, and again, I'm not going to turn there because it's too long. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. But you remember the parable Jesus told Lazarus and the rich man? And he says, you know, there's a poor man, Lazarus, and he sits out begging, and there's a rich man walks by him every day, and then Lazarus and the rich man die, and they go off. Now, this is a parable, so we have to be careful. But the parable only makes sense if Jesus is teaching something that accords with reality. And when they go away, what's the state of Lazarus in that parable? He's at Abraham's side. He's comforted. He's enjoying the word that usually is used as bliss. Everything is wonderful for him. What's the state of the rich man? Is he just asleep? No. He's awake. He realizes things are bad. He says, I'm in torment down here. Abraham, can you please send Lazarus over here to put, remember, dip his finger in some water and put it on me, just so that I could have some relief. And Abraham tells him it's not happening. And that's not final judgment. That's intermediate state that Jesus is on. This is before Jesus has even gone to the cross or anything else. This is clearly about intermediate state. Now, again, it's a parable, but I think the point is very clear. The parable doesn't make any sense if what really happens is our spirits die or our spirits go into sleep or whatever else. The whole parable doesn't make any sense then. And so Jesus is saying, no, there's a separation. You return to God, but the righteous are accepted into God's presence. And what happens to those who do not know Christ? They are sent away. And so it is certainly not that we enjoy bliss with God. It is the statement, and let me be very, very clear that the Scripture says it's about this life is where the decision is made. Do those who don't know Christ go off and keep getting extra chances? I wish I could tell you they did, folks. But there's nothing in the Scripture that says that. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that you face judgment. There is no second chance. Now, what about the body? What happens to the body? And what happens here is sleep and decay. Death is oftentimes referred to as sleep in the Scripture. I'm only going to give you a couple instances. It's all over the place. If you look up sleep in the Scripture, it's more often associated, or especially in the New Testament, it's more often associated with death than it actually is with physical sleep. But here's a couple of them just so you see them. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now, is Paul talking about people who actually sleep at night? That's not what he's talking about. You notice he goes on and says, or to grieve like the rest of those who have no hope. How many of you wives in here, if your husband goes home and takes a nap this afternoon, start getting very anxious and grieving? You're just glad for the time off, right? Is that? We don't do that. Paul's talking about, what does Paul mean by sleep? It's death. It's death is what he is talking about. And what is actually asleep? Is it the person's spirit? No, that is not a possibility. The spirit is already with God. The body is what sleeps. We'll come back to why it's called sleep in just a moment. Another one, Acts chapter 7, verse 59 and 60. This was Stephen. We read this a few minutes ago. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Who believes God answered that prayer? I do. Jesus received his spirit right then. He fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Does that mean Stephen went to sleep for a little while? He died. But notice what the Scripture calls it. It calls it going to sleep. Why is it the Scripture calls it going to sleep? When somebody goes to sleep, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be awakened. And when your body goes to sleep, what's going to happen to it? It's going to be awakened. Your spirit does not sleep. The Scripture never speaks of spirit sleeping. The Scripture speaks of your body sleeping because your body is going to be awakened. It's not just a euphemism. It's not that Christians were afraid of speaking about death because that's a scary subject. Death holds no fear for us. It's not a euphemism. It's an accurate statement. My body goes to sleep, and Jesus will shake my body and wake it one day. That is what the Scripture is talking about. And notice how the Scripture points this out to us, that the body will be awakened. Here's a couple of examples in the Scripture where the term sleep is used, and we see the body actually awakened. In John chapter 11, this is the famous story with Lazarus. Lazarus has been sick. Jesus had heard, and Jesus waits several days. And actually, Lazarus has died. And Jesus knows this. The disciples don't. He says, after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going there to wake him." And his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. That's a good sign. He's sleeping. It means he's getting rid of this sickness." And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples meant natural sleep. Now, in the intervening verses here, Jesus tells them, "Look, boneheads, I mean he's dead. That's what I'm talking about. But I'm going to go wake him." But notice, what does Jesus refer to Lazarus' death as? Sleep. Why is it sleep? Is Lazarus' spirit asleep? There's no biblical basis for making such a statement. What is asleep? His body. And what does Jesus say he's going to do? "I'm going to go wake him." Let's see how Jesus wakes him. John 11, chapter 43 and 44. Same chapter. He says, when he had said this, Jesus called out. And you've got to remember, in the intervening time, Jesus has talked about resurrection, 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 over and over. And he says this, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And then the dead man came out. Who thinks it was his disembodied spirit that came out? What came out? His body. It's wrapped in grave cloths, and Jesus says, "Take all that stuff off of him." This is a perfect picture of resurrection. This is why John included the story in his gospel. He's wanting to make it clear Lazarus had gone asleep, just like we go to sleep, and Jesus came. He called Lazarus out of the grave, just like he's going to do for us. Another picture of this. We're going to look at this a lot more over the next couple of weeks. Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 to 53. I'm actually quoting from the ESV here because the NIV changed sleep to death. It's the same word as always. It's sleep. But notice how it's what's we're told here. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is Jesus has just died. Why is the curtain of the temple torn in two? We can now enter into the Holy of Holies. Right then, at that moment, the covenant is sealed. It is done. The blood has been shed. The Holy of Holies is open. Access to God has been made. Now, God gives a type and a shadow of what's going to happen later. Notice what happens here. "The earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had done what? Fallen asleep. Were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went in the holy city and appeared to many." They had fallen asleep. Now, what had fallen asleep biblically? Their body. What comes out of the tomb? Their body. That's what it is. That's resurrection, just like with Jesus. These are all pictures of what Jesus did, and they're pictures of what's going to happen with us. The tomb opens, The body comes out. The spirit is rejoined with the body, and the body comes out of the tomb. Now, this picture here, we have no clue that these people are recently dead or how long they've been dead. They are simply saints who had died before the time of Christ. And there are a lot of them who came out and then walked around Jerusalem. And then apparently, the scripture doesn't say, but must have been taken back up, because this is different than with Lazarus. Lazarus was going to die again. His was a temporary resurrection. We have no indication here that this is simply a temporary resurrection. So, this is what awaits us. Now, for us, it's going to be on the last day. The intermediate state remains until the last day. Notice in John 6:39, Jesus says this. This is one of many, many times in the John chapter 6 where Jesus says this. I'm just giving one of them. And this is the will of Him who sent me. I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up when? At the last day. Now, what's He talking about? Is Jesus saying, on the last day, I'm going to raise them spiritually from the dead? Who in here has been raised spiritually from the dead? If you're a believer, that's what it means to be a believer. You have been resurrected spiritually from the dead. What's Jesus going to raise on the last day? Not their spirit. There. It's the only other choice you got. There is no other choice. That's what He's going to raise. He's going to do on the last day. And Jesus says this over and over and over again in the chapter. He believes in repeating Himself. Notice John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 gives the same sort of an idea. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming, and it's literally for the hour is coming. It's an hour. It's a one-time event. An hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice. What is in the grave? Is the spirit in the grave? Ever. If we dig my grave right here and somebody shoots me in the head and I fall into my grave, is my spirit ever going to be in the grave for a second? It's already in heaven before I hit the ground. My wife's getting nervous. I keep talking about getting shot and falling off the stage up here. It's paid up, babe. You're good to go. That's the other thing in the intermediate state. My wife lives much better. But notice what He says. Those who are in the graves hear His voice. That's the body hearing His voice, and they will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That's the second death that the book of Revelation talks about. This is the universal teaching of the Scripture. There's an intermediate state where our spirit is alive, either in the presence of God or separated from His presence. And our body is asleep, awaiting the last hour. When Jesus calls, just like Lazarus, He's going to call, come forth. And our bodies are going to come forth out of the grave. Now, what does this mean for us? How do we live in light of this? What's a proper response to death? Let me give a couple of things. First, do we see that death is going to come to all? Unless Jesus returns during our lifetime, and I will state again, I do not personally think that's going to happen. Okay? I believe biblically that there's still a lot of work to be done. That means we're all going to die. And in fact, for most Christians in history, for most human beings in history, they're going to face death. Now, let me tell you, I'm like Paul. I would much prefer Jesus return and I can just skip the whole death thing. Sounds really good to me. I'll get transformed on the way up. But the reality is, everybody's going to die. And we've got to take time and consider this. We live in a culture that tries to avoid thinking about this. We were watching a thing yesterday, and I won't mention the name of the person, but we were watching a thing yesterday on music, on country music television. I was getting ready for heaven because, you know, country music is God's music. I hope you all know that. We were watching this thing on country music, and they had this person who had been attractive when they were younger, but they've kind of Botoxed themselves up and got things all stretched and done and all this kind of stuff. Why is it that our culture has this fixation on trying to make ourselves look like we're 20? Because we're just trying to do anything to avoid the fact that my body's getting older and I'm going to die. And how does it look when you see somebody who's 70 and they've been stretched in Botox beyond all recognition? Do people think, wow, that's attractive? Or do people think, whoa, I bet they wish they could undo all that stuff? See, we live in a culture that doesn't want to face it. I remember the first time a few years ago we went to Boston and we were walking around the Puritan graveyards. And if I took you in them, you would think they were gravestones for some heavy metal rocker, not a Puritan Christian. Because to our taste, they look morbid. Skull and crossbones everywhere, all these poems about I'm lying here rotting in the grave and you're going to be here one day too. Why were the Puritans saying all of that? Because to a Puritan mindset, here's what's wise, you're going to die and you better live in light of that. You can sit there and try and put it out of your mind, put your finger in your ears, holler and all that, and guess what's going to happen? You're going to die. So you better get ready for when you die. So the first thing for us is to recognize this, and I can't state strongly enough, I always want to state this, the central issue in that, well, let me give two issues here actually. Number one, that means you better use your life wisely. If I can use the analogy, I've mentioned before that, you know, last year the church staff, we went to a art museum and learned that human skulls and hourglasses are used to represent death in art very often. So they gave me one. If I take that hourglass and that represents my life, when that grain of sand goes through, can I shove it back up? Is there reliving that moment again? How many of you have ever in here said things or done things or heard things like, man, I'm just killing time? Does that make any sense at all? You have a very limited span, and so do I. And what matters is what we do during that span. Don't waste your life on doing silly things. Invest your life in what counts. Invest your life in first off, God and the kingdom. Secondly, in your family. Lastly, in trying to look like you're 25 and rich. Because that's not going to matter. What are you spending your life on? Secondly, and this is the most important thing, is what are you doing with Christ? Because when you die, you will stand before God and the judgment will be had. You'll either be a believer and enter into His presence, or you will not. And on the resurrection day, when your body is raised, it is the great white throne of judgment. And there is nothing else. And it's too late to say, I want to change my vote. I want to change what I did. There is no change. This life, there is nothing in the Scripture that indicates we get a chance beyond the grave. I know that's not popular. I wish, you know, but God didn't ask me. And His way is wise. His way is best. And I would be a fool if I took any other path. And the Scripture is very, very clear. Those who know Christ in this life will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Those who do not will be banished from His presence forever. What have you done with Christ? And let me be as clear as I can be. Being a member of this church or any other church does not make you a believer. Faithfully reading your Bible every day does not make you a believer. Being faithful to your wife and your children or your husband does not make you a believer. What makes one right, righteous in the presence of God? Faith in Jesus Christ. That is my only hope. There is nothing else. Can you make that statement? Because if you can't, I don't want to be handcuffed to you as you approach the judgment throne. Secondly, do we see the Christian hope? Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. Now, that does mean we still grieve. If I were to lose somebody very close to me right now, I would grieve. There's no question. I weep when my friends have died. It's a tough thing to walk through. But I don't grieve like those who have no hope, because death is not the end. And what I know as a believer is Christ conquers death for us. My spirit is already reborn. My spirit already possesses eternal life. Jesus says in John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life, has already crossed over from death to life. Spiritually, I'm already alive. If I die, all death can do is put me in God's presence, which is not exactly what death intends to do. But that's all it can do. God is sovereign, and He has worked it in such a way that death, who is universally in the Scripture referred to as an enemy, death is my enemy. But when my enemy gives me his best shot, he knocks me into the presence of God. Not a bad deal. And that's why Paul says, hey, what can death do? Where's its victory? John Donne, in our postscript thing this week, you can read John Donne's old poem, which many of you have heard, Death Be Not Proud. It's a great poem because John Donne, a believer, was saying, death, what can you do? all you can do is put me in the presence of God. If that's your best shot, that's what it means for a Christian. And let me be as clear as I can be. Again, there is no holding pen. There is no place where you and I go to serve penalty. How many of you in here sin this week? We all do. Do I have to go and have my sins paid for? No. Who has paid for my sins? Christ Jesus. To think that I've got to go somewhere else and I've got to pay for them myself is saying that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't good enough. I need to clean it up a bit. Is that how God looks at me? If I die as a believer, if I die in the midst of sin, I'm actually committing a sin and I die at that second, am I still going into God's presence? Yes. Because my salvation is secured not by my obedience, but by His obedience. That's what it means for a believer. When we die, we are with God. But as good as that is, we have to see that what the Scripture really focuses on is our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the body. I don't want to be in a disembodied state. I'm not longing and looking for that. What I am looking for, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we're not looking to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, the dwelling that's from heaven. That's what we're looking for. And he's referring there to the resurrection of the body. This is what we truly long for, and this is our final state. That's what we'll talk about some more in the coming weeks. So don't think this isn't the end. This is not the ultimate thing we're longing for. The Christian hope is the hope of the resurrection of the body. That's what Paul got ridiculed on Mars Hill about believing in. And all over the New Testament, Christians were the only ones. Christians and Jews preached this. Everybody else thought they were nutso. Christians went through all kinds of misunderstandings because of this, but they stood faithful to this doctrine simply because it's what the Scripture teaches. And then the final thing, and this is what we're going to take communion with, there's a question. If this is our state, how much do you and I long for heaven? This is a real challenge, okay? Because I'm going to be transparent and honest with you all, not nearly as much as I should is my answer. I like things right here. I read what Paul says. I am torn between the two. And I honestly say, there's not a lot of tearing going on in my life right now. It's pretty much a, you know, an easy, obvious choice for me. I like staying here. This is really good. Okay? Now, this is not a statement. Paul recognizes, this is not a statement, oh, I desire to depart me with Christ, so I'm going to go do something to myself to make me get up there. Now, this is not what he's talking about. This is not suicide or anything like that. But Paul's saying there's something that beats in his heart that what life is really about is serving God apart from sin, apart from struggle, seeing the face of God. And we don't have that now. But that's what we long for, or it's what we should long for. What I'm asking you to do is really probe your heart. Don't say, well, I'm a Christian, of course I really long for heaven. Can we really say with Paul, I am torn between the two? Because you know what? If I died this second, that is better by far as I'm concerned. But God still got work for me, so I'm going to keep on living here. Is that my honest opinion? I'm going to be honest with you all and tell you, you can fire me and hire somebody else next week. That's not really where I'm at, but it's where I want to be. It's what I'm asking God to do in my heart and in my life. We were talking with some folks the other day, and we were talking in our small group. We were talking about Jonathan Edwards had the phrase, stamp eternity on my eyes, so that I see everything in light of that. I view all of life through that lens. That needs to be our prayer. If I can have the ushers come forward, we're going to take communion.